In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder what your reaction would be if I kept foretelling the destruction of this cathedral. If you pointed out to me the beauty of our stained glass window, and instead of agreeing, I responded, "Not one piece of glass will be left." If you pointed out the beautiful wood, I'd say, "Not one piece will be left standing." Or if you said, "What beautiful new stairs," and I said, "Not one block will be left of our new stairs." I suspect that you would be, as the saying goes, weirded out. Perhaps you would avoid my company. I see this at the shelters when the more, say, apocalyptic of our clients renounces this or that or the other thing. People tend to avoid that person. And yet, this is the story that we're confronted with today in Mark's Gospel. It's also a week, by the way, coincidentally, that a very beautiful and treasured church has been finally restored from the brink of disaster. I speak, of course, of Notre Dame de Paris, and its near complete restoration, including an opening in the coming weeks to the public. And as you may recall, back in April of 2019, there was a major fire, a fire that almost threatened the whole structure of the church, and how the world was shocked at the pictures and mourned at the destruction. And yet then, as has been said in the recent Globe and Mail editorial about this, there was some hope, a hope of ultimate restoration, of repair, and new life. Our gospel context, I think, is much more striking. The dramatic action of the gospel revolves around the temple in Judea. The temple, to get a sense of the temple in that day, one has to understand something of the way in which the temple functioned both cultically, culturally, and politically. It was the center of Judea. And indeed, there was some kind of sense in which holiness revolved around it, almost in concentric circles. That is to say, the closer you were to the temple, the more holy you were. And the very structure of the temple reflected this. At the very center was the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest would enter, and but once a year. And all sorts of rules of, for example, changing money and so on, so as not to sully that holy place. And it's hard for us to even envision what that was, although I suggest that you look online and see pictures of the model reconstruction that stands in Jerusalem today. The temple was huge. The complex was being rebuilt in Jesus' day, a rebuilding that had been ongoing for centuries, in fact, and pushed into high gear by the Herodian dynasty. So, all the more striking, then, that Jesus says, "Not one stone will remain." Now, this is the second temple, the first having been built by Solomon and having been destroyed by a Babylonian invasion, only to be restored not long after with the Persian conquest of Babylon. The stories of the temple, or these temples, is complicated. And it's actually even more complicated in Jesus' day. There are parties who are pro-temple, some who are anti-temple and think it's a den of corruption. The folks who left the Dead Sea Scrolls were of this opinion. And it seems like Jesus just goes headlong into this bee's nest. But there's also an historical context. Our Gospels were written at a time when the temple was destroyed. For many years after the dramatic action, by year 70 to be precise, this second temple was razed by Rome. Not razed and lifted up, but knocked down. Virtually all destroyed. So that many early hearers of this gospel would know that this had already happened. And thus they would want some answers as to what it meant. This is called often the little apocalypse of Mark. And yet, the funny thing about that title is that it's not really an apocalypse at all. Or I should say, if it's an apocalypse, it's missing judgment. What we don't find Jesus doing here is telling us that the temple was destroyed because of all your waywardness. What we don't find Jesus doing then, by the way, is the all too shamefully repeated attack on Judea and the Jews for being corrupt. Sadly, something that the Christian tradition has passed on far too many times and told itself. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus speaks to the four disciples from the Mount of Olives. This very mount would be the burial place for, perhaps, a good number of the hundreds of thousands who had lost their lives in the Jewish War. How poignant is that? And what Jesus says is, do not be alarmed. The cultic center of ancient Judea destroyed. And the message is, do not be alarmed. These are the birth pangs. What strange words, birth pangs. But if we think about what they mean, of course, it's in a context of temporary great pain, but coming joy. Temporary suffering for the sake of greater joys to come. And I think that's part of the message here. The ongoing presence of God, even in the midst of times in which that presence seems to have left. And it fits very well with that wonderful story of Hannah in Samuel. One of the most narratively rich books of the Bible, 1 Samuel. A story in which Hannah and her husband's other wife, whom he may have taken because Hannah was barren, move themselves over to Shiloh to celebrate probably the Feast of the Tabernacle. The feast that celebrates the presence of God in the ark when it settled the promised land. This is a time prior to the first temple. So Shiloh is in fact a cultural cult center, a place to go celebrate. Where, at a time of celebration, there would in fact be many people drunk. Which is exactly why Eli thinks that she is. But what he doesn't really see at first, And this is fairly typical of Eli's story in the coming chapters, is to recognize the presence of God outside of the things that normally speak for the presence of God. This is the same Eli who will drop dead once he hears news that the Philistines have taken the ark. Rather, Hannah, in this passage, and indeed in her song that the choir sung for us today, speaks of God's presence outside of the places that we mark God's presence. And it's a reminder for us that God is indeed present in the places we treasure, like this one, like the temple, and like Notre Dame de Paris. And we treasure these places. But our God is also a God of presence in desolation, in destruction. Our God is also a God who, to quote Hannah, raises up the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap. And for that, we should also be giving thanks. Amen.